God's people, to sing as God's church. I invite you to take your scripture, join me in Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. We're actually going to jump right into the text, mostly because I have a lot to get through this morning. Exodus chapter 30. Beginning in verse number 11, as you recall, we are talking about the tabernacle. We've talked about the priesthood. We've talked about all the various pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. And everything regarding the tabernacle is what? It is a picture, and Jesus is the reality. We're going to see more of that in today's passage as well. So please join me in Exodus chapter 30. I'll begin reading in verse number 11. The Lord said to Moses, "When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary," the shekel is 20 gerahs, "half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census, from 20 years old and upward, shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel, when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel, and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, so as to make atonement for your lives." The Lord said to Moses, "You shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water, so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet, so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations." Father, thank you for your word. You tell us in your scripture that you bless even the simple reading of your word. I ask that you do that. I ask that you take this Old Testament narrative and plant its precepts, its concepts into our hearts so that we might live for you. So Lord, I ask for strength, for clarity. I ask that your Spirit would rule in our hearts as we receive the word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We've all done it. I found myself doing it yesterday. We've all gone out. Maybe it was to church. Maybe we went out to eat. And at some point, we catch ourselves in the reflection of a mirror and realize we are not as presentable as we thought we were. We've all done it. How long have I been walking around like this? And immediately we look for a remedy. We find a washroom to dislodge that morsel of food that's stuck in our teeth, or maybe we put a jacket on to cover that coffee dribble on the shirt. We didn't seem to mind before, did we? It may have been hours that this blemish has been visible to anyone else paying attention to us, and we didn't mind one bit. That isn't until we knew. The tabernacle, in a way, does this. The tabernacle is that mirror. The tabernacle constantly showed the people what they really look like to God. The sacrifices kept the reality of sin in the forefront of people's minds. Daily, multiple times daily, sacrifices, blood flowing. Because of sin. This isn't the slaughter of animals for sustenance. It's because of sin. The rooms of the tabernacle were set apart so that no one could enter them. The priests could, under the right circumstances, after having followed the right procedures, but even they couldn't go into the holiest place. So the rooms of the tabernacle broke the delusion that somehow God was like one of us, that we could just approach him willy-nilly. By the way, we suffer as a people under the false delusion that we can just approach God as we are. Come as you are. That phrase only works if it's come as you are and leave changed, right? No, we cannot approach God were it not for the blood of Jesus. And what we're going to see today, I'm probably skipping ahead, I apologize, but it's in my mind, so I'm going to say it. What we're going to see today is even though the sacrifices would purify, there still was more cleansing to have had before the priests could go into the tabernacle. So the tabernacle broke the delusion that somehow God was like us. The tabernacle shattered the notion that somehow God was gone, that he was not ever present. He is present. There could be no ignorance of the reality and the presence of God. But though he was present, they still could not just go and approach. There had to be a remedy for their sin. There had to be the covering and the cleansing. Because this separation that God's holiness demands, this separation may have only been a few layers of fabric, but it was a thorough separation. It was a complete separation. There was no approaching God. At least not for regular folks like you and me. Only through the representative who was already clean, the priest. He could approach God. After having been cleansed, then through the priest, everyone is represented in front of God, and in that means the nation could approach God. Doesn't that seem awfully complicated? By the way, it's intentionally so. Because as God's people, the church, where we are the body of Christ on earth, it's no longer situated, the presence of God is no longer situated in one location in Jerusalem or before that at Shiloh and before that just wandering around in the wilderness in this tabernacle. You and I, as believers in Christ, we are the tabernacle of Jesus now with the Holy Spirit living in us. Isn't that so much simpler? The tabernacle was intentionally complicated to make a point, to paint a picture, to be a remembrance. Today's passage is two paragraphs, it's two subjects, and though they seem fairly separate in their concepts, in each paragraph we're going to see that these commands are given to save lives. The ransom being paid saves lives. The cleansing saves lives. So to put this all together, our big idea, so you understand where we're going as we go through it, our big idea is this. God wants his people to remember his grace. And if you want to shorten it, just say, remember God's grace and live holy lives. That's what all this is about. That we would remember God's grace, his good gift to us in salvation, and that we would live holy lives. So as we look at our text, beginning in verse 11, we see that we are saved by a ransom. There's a need for a ransom. Verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, "When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. A ransom for a life. What are we talking about? You know, in other laws that will that Moses will receive later in time from where we are, in other laws, the firstborn son was required to have an animal sacrificed on his behalf because God made it clear that the firstborn belonged to God. And the only way for the firstborn belonging to God to really go to God is for that firstborn to die. But in the place of that child dying, God said, bring an animal. And he gave provision. If you're poor, you don't have to bring a big old animal, bring a couple turtle doves. God has never been a God of child sacrifice. So he provided the substitute, even in the law, that a sacrifice would be made on behalf of the firstborn son, because the firstborn son belonged to God. But it's not only the firstborn that belongs to God. All belong to God. Should any of us ever think that I can do what I want, we are then making ourselves a God to our own person, and we're rebelling against God's order. And by order, I don't mean command, although it is a command. I mean his structure. We thrive most as human beings when we recognize who our God is and we surrender to him. The firstborn belongs to God, but all belong to God. Everyone, every man, woman, and child. We are not an amening church so much, but that would be a place where, yes, we want to confirm, we understand what's going on here. We understand that we all belong to God. And while that is true, when the census takes place, it is only the males who are counted. Do the females not count? By the way, they do. I'll answer the question. Just like the priests would perform so many duties on behalf of the nation, and those actions that the priest would perform are accounted as though the nation were doing those acts, so also men are singled out, yet they stand as a representative, wherein the females are accounted as well. Connecting the unity of men and women, husband and wives, daughters to their fathers. I could open a big old can of worms and we could talk all sorts of things, biblically so, to help us keep straight. And I just need to summarize, so allow me to do so. I want to warn against the evil that can come from understanding God's good roles between men and women, that they are different. There's an evil that I have observed, perhaps you have too. I've known some men who look at the good biblical roles that God gives to husbands to lead their wives, and the biblical roles that God gives to wives to come alongside her husband and to follow his godly leading. And I've seen men completely pervert that situation by treating his wife as though he owns her. I have seen fathers who mistreat their daughters as though he has ownership of that daughter up until the moment that she is married to some man. Men, your wife, your daughters, your sons, all your children, your role is to shepherd them, to steward them, to nurture them, not to possess them. So I'm aware that my explanation of why women are excluded, that they're actually included through the men in their life, is going to create more questions than it answers. For that, I apologize. Many of you, though, are already on the right page. You know your scripture well enough. You know. Keep in mind that not only is the tabernacle a picture of Jesus, long before the tabernacle was established, the very first institution that God ever established is marriage. And marriage is also a picture of Jesus and his church. that Jesus, the groom, is the one who redeems his bride, which is the church. Yes, men in here, I just called you all the bride. It's okay. Jesus, the groom, redeems, pays the ransom for his bride, the church, because we are one with Christ. The church does not pay the ransom, yet we benefit from it. The men of Israel paid the ransom, yet their whole families benefited from it. And in that way, everyone is included. Back to the text. Moses is commanded to take a census, to count the people, so that they can pay a ransom. What is a ransom? Quite literally, a ransom is a payment made for the purpose of freedom, for the freedom of the individual, and specifically, it is for the life of the individual in this context. The ransom is to be paid to God. God is spirit. You can't just hand him the coin. So the ransom was paid to God by way of the tabernacle. And if the people did not pay, God says at the end of verse 12 that there will be a plague. Interesting word, plague. Israel is well aware of the kind of ways that God can bring about a plague on people. They saw it firsthand. There were 10 of them while they were still in the land of Egypt. Nobody wants a plague of God. There needed to be no more explanation. They knew. Verse 13. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this a half a shekel. Verse 14, everyone who is numbered in the census from 21 or 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. So what is a shekel? What is the shekel of the sanctuary, to be precise? And how many people are we talking about? Often we think of a shekel as a coin, and that is the most common usage of it. But the shekel is actually specifically a weight. It is a measurement of weight. So someone who did not necessarily have a specific coin valued at a shekel, if they had a half shekel's worth of silver in some other form, that could be donated as well. God made the paying of the ransom as easy as possible. It was not necessarily a form of money. It was just simply a shekel's worth of silver, or half shekel's worth of silver. How many people are we talking about? Numbers 1 gives us that answer. Numbers 1 can be a difficult chapter to read because it is why we call the book of Numbers, Numbers, as it lists all the tribes and families and clans of Israel and their populations. So I'll just give you the summary rather than reading all of Numbers chapter 1. Verses 45 and 46 of Numbers 1 say this. So all those listed of the people of Israel by their fathers' houses from 20 years older and upward, every man able to go to war in Israel, all those listed were 603,550. Now when you read Numbers 1, which I'm sure you'll want to do this afternoon, you may notice that the tribes are all rounded to the nearest 50. So this is a very, very close approximation. And in a large population, the exact number is always changing. People are aging into the bracket of being 20 years old or older, and there are always people passing away. So our number is not expected to be that precise, but it's very close. Over 603,000 men aged 20 and older. Add into that their wives, their children age under 20, and it doesn't take very large families to have millions of people accounted for in this census. In verse 15, we see the equity or the equality in the ransom. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not pay less. This is not a graded tax. This is not a percentage of someone's wealth or someone's income, as the tithe would be. The tithe would be not a percentage. I'm going to say this wrong. I want to say it right. The tithe in the Old Testament would be a percentage of the increase, of the land, of the increase of the flocks and herds. This is not graded based on who has more or what. It is a flat fee. What does this equality teach the Israelites? It teaches that the rich and the poor are valued equally, that they are each worthy of being ransomed, of being saved from death by this payment. By the way, this ransom payment that would take place annually, this was not just a one-time thing, this would take place annually, was not a burdensome amount. At the price of pure silver today, a half shekel would work out to be about $5. This was not a burdensome amount. So let's get the right message from this. God is not saying, by the way, men of Israel, your life is only worth $5. The correct message, the ransom, and later the temple tax, is really a token. It's a symbol. Paying the ransom is a confession stating, I know that I belong to God. And then in paying this, God is going to honor his promise not to send a plague because I didn't pay it. Verse 16, we see the use of the ransom. You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it to the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord as to make atonement for your lives. The money collected was for the upkeep and provisions of the tabernacle, not for the construction of the tabernacle. Remember, God asked for, through Moses, asked for an offering for all the supplies to be used for construction, the wood, the silver, the gold, the fine fabrics, even the labor. So I can't tell you how the specifics of how this money, how this silver was used, just to say that verse 16 says it was for the service of the tent of meeting. God commands this census, but then forbids subsequent ones to be made. In fact, David was getting a little antsy. He wanted to know, how many army-worthy men do I have? And so he commanded a census to be taken, even though his good friend and leader in the army, Joab, kept pushing against to say, no, this will not honor the Lord. Don't do this abomination. He did it anyway. And what was the result? Do you remember? There was a plague that swept through the land of Israel for 3 days and left 70,000 dead. You can read all about that in 2 Samuel 24. So this was not an ongoing census, but it starts with a counting of the people. The census that Moses was commanded to take was not so that Moses could have confidence or pride in the fact that he's in charge of 600,000 men who could go to war if called upon. In fact, that was why it was sinful for the king of Israel to command a census, is because David would take pride in his army. He would be able to start doing some plans like, okay, I have this many men, and I know that this nation is less, I can take him. And it would all be about David and not about his God. The accounting that Moses was commanded was for God's glory, not for Moses. You know, the temptation of churches finding self-worth and glory in our attendance numbers is very real also. By the way, that was in my notes, and I read it word for word. Tom was not wrong. It'd be great if we had 50 people filling in these blank pews. We have a role to play in that, but God is the one who does that. This is God's church. We need to obey the roles that he has given us, but we're not going to worry about the results. We're going to worry about our hearts and not finding confidence in false metrics. Find confidence in our faithfulness to obeying God's word. living out God's word in our homes and in our community. Brother, come back next week. Our passage gives us more clarity about that, about Christ building his church. So we've looked at the ransom paid. They were saved by this ransom. Now we see that there's a salvation in the sense of being saved from physical death, saved by a cleansing, beginning in verse 17. We have the plan for the basin. The plan is to build this wash sink out of bronze and put it between the tent of meeting and the altar. So when you would come in to offer a sacrifice, when the priest would offer a sacrifice on the altar, he needed to wash after that. How they did it isn't clear. Did they dip their hands or somehow dip their feet into the basin, or did they scoop the water out with something and pour the water on their hands? Don't know. Either way, the vessel holding the water is this bronze basin. Verse 20, we see the purpose. Verses 20 and 21. When they, the priests, when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water, and here's the purpose, so that they may not die. To fail to wash was to take one's life into his own hands and to lose. Verse 21, they shall wash their hands and their feet. Why? So that they may not die. Do you think that repetition is on purpose? I do. The way repetition is always on purpose in Scripture. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations. So the obvious purpose in the wash basin is to simply clean the blood off of their hands, the dirt off of their feet. The fuller purpose is to save lives. As we saw twice in as many verses. But the washing was not merely practical in nature, it was symbolic. It was a showing of washing away sin. A priest who did not wash was rebelling against the God that he was chosen to serve. And rebelling against God's command was punishable by death. Actually, let me rephrase that. God is not commanding that the guilty be put to death. He's not saying that here. But he is saying that they would be struck dead by God himself. Keep in mind the format. As the priest would enter the courtyard, first thing he would come to is the altar, that earthen altar with the wooden frame and the golden horns and the grates that we described in detail not too long ago. The place where all the blood sacrifices were made. And though it was the blood that covered their sin, made them right so that they could enter into the holy place, they still had to wash their hands and feet first. Do you remember Peter? In the New Testament, as the disciples and Jesus are at that last meal together, and Jesus goes around and starts washing the disciples' feet, and what does Peter say? By the way, our next couple Sundays, we're going to focus a little bit on Peter in some various instances. I'm looking forward to that. But what does Peter say as Jesus is going to wash his feet? He says, "No, not me." And then when Jesus says, "Well, if I don't wash you, you're not a part of me," meaning you're not a believer, you're not saved. He said, "Well, then wash my whole body," is Peter's response. Jesus says, "No, you are cleansed, you just need to be cleaned." And that's what's happening here. The altar is what cleanses from sin, but there still needed to be that consecration, that cleansing with water in our lives. That's, we are saved by the blood of Jesus, but we still have to confess our sins. Our sins are forgiven for all eternity, but we still need to, when we recognize sin in our life, we need to turn away from them, turn away from that sin, talk to our God, ask for forgiveness, and he freely gives it. picture of the blood covering and the washing right there in 1 John chapter 1. God is holy. That always has to be our starting point. If we ever forget or otherwise ignore God's holiness, then none of this makes sense. All of it is just items to check off the list. Okay, I'm a priest. I'm showing up for work today and on my list. First thing, okay, we've got to make sure I've got the right clothes on. I've got to make sure that I do the right sacrifice and that I wash my hands and feet. And then I go in and I take care of the bread because it's the first day of the week. And then I have to go take care of the lamps and I have to take care of the incense and offer the incense. And if it's all it is just a list to check off, then the priest has lost the point. If the starting point, though, in our day is that God is holy, then this makes more sense. I have to do these things to show that I am not approaching God in an unworthy manner. Because the sacrifices make no sense if God isn't holy. The walls around the courtyard make no sense if God is not holy. And the unholy things need to be kept away from the tabernacle. The enclosed tabernacle itself makes no sense if God is not holy, and that holiness is a stark and infinite contrast to our holiness. Why all the rituals? Why all the blood? It's because God is holy and we are not. It's because Israel was not holy. The message of the gospel does not stop with the message that God is holy, but it's always our starting point. The message of the gospel does not stop that we fall eternally short of his holiness, but that's part of our starting point. The gospel is the good news that though sin separates us from God, that sin has been paid for, has been atoned. The word today, the ransom has been paid for your life by the blood of Jesus. And just as God gave Israel these visible and tangible reminders in the tabernacle, in the courtyard, in the priesthood, these visible and tangible reminders of God's holiness, of the separation that we have between us and God because of sin, he gives us reminders as well. Do you remember our big idea? God wants us to remember his grace and live holy lives. He reminds us of his grace in a variety of ways. I'll give you just a couple. He gives us reminders of his grace through the rhythms of worship that God has established, the rhythms, the patterns. We have weekly reminders. In the case of the priesthood, in the case of Israel, those ongoing, constant reminders were the wash basin, as we read today, the tabernacle itself, reminder that God has graciously given access to himself. He didn't have to. And if he hadn't provided these means, they could not approach him. For us, God's ongoing reminder are his weekly command for us to get apart from the world and come together as his people, as his church, as a body of believers. So he reminds us of his grace as we set apart the Lord's day for the Lord's worship. And it's a battle to do that. Because there's all sorts of other things that we could be doing, that other people want us to be doing, that are things that we might want to be doing. But we dishonor God when we do not use the Lord's day for the Lord's worship. He gives us weekly reminders of his grace. It's happening right here. He gives us annual reminders. We looked at the previous paragraph where the ransom was paid once a year. That was a token regarding the expense, but it was one of God's tangible annual reminders of his grace to his people. $5. Reminding that God promises that I am His. And I give this knowing that I belong to Him. We, the church, we have annual reminders as well. We're coming up on one. We call it Easter, but we really should only call it Resurrection Sunday, but I'm not going to make a big deal out of that. We have reminders of God's grace as we celebrate, in a special way, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. We celebrate that every week, don't we? But in a special way, we remember what Jesus has done. God reminds us of His grace through our rhythms of worship, weekly, annually. He reminds us of His grace through His Word. The Word as I have proclaimed to you today, the Word that you take home and read yourself, the Word that you meditate on and study. God reminds us of His grace. Will you take those reminders? Will you use them for their intended purpose? Will you take a moment and even right now just ponder what God has spoken through His Word to you today? Will you put it into action? That you would recognize sin in your life and cleanse it, as it were, by confessing it. And thus, stay in harmony with your Creator. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your Word, that Your provision for us is everlasting. That the blood of Jesus is mighty in power. That when we come to You humbly acknowledging our sin, receiving our Savior by faith, trusting in His work to save us, not in our deeds, You call us then Your own, and You keep us. Lord, help us to live lives that are pleasing to You because of what Jesus has done for us, that we would use these reminders that You give us all the time. And we'd use these reminders to remember that approaching God is a privilege granted us through Jesus. That salvation belongs to Him. That we belong to Him. Lord, let these truths permeate our lives, our minds, the way we think and process and decide the things that we do, the ways that we interact with one another. I pray that You would use Your Word to just change us, to grow us a little bit today and to change us for Your sake, for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.